So we see that believers are to be actively testing the teaching and the ideas that they receive, because there are many false ideas out there about God, about who He is, and about what He has done. And the reality is that there is one truth. There are not many truths. The statement that there are many truths is actually an absolute in and of itself. But the Bible says that there is one truth. And despite the plurality of ideas that we have in philosophy and religion, there is only one truth. And there is only one reality. That though the Muslim might think that one thing happens to you when you die, the Buddhist has a different idea about the afterlife, and Christians and philosophers might have other ideas, there is only one thing that happens when we die. And it's not a separate reality for the Muslim. It's not a separate reality for the Buddhist. But there is only one reality. And that reality is revealed in the Word of God. And so as we come to the Word, as we live our lives looking to know the truth, to know God, we must be aware that there are many false ideas about God out there. That there are many false ideas about who He is, about what He has done, and about who we are before Him. So, John tells the believers to test the spirits to see whether they are or not they are from God. And he says at the end that many things are false. Just as there is one reality, we see that there are many false teachings. And some are overtly false. When we hear someone who says there is no God, that is overtly false. Or someone who purports a religion that is unpalatable to us. Perhaps the nihilist, from the word nothing, that just there's no hope, there's no meaning. That's rather unpalatable, and so we're not predisposed to believe in that because it doesn't fit in with our society and our culture. Or if someone sets forth a god or an idol that is false, obviously, perhaps there's a logical contradiction in their religion. Those things are overtly false and can be dismissed. But brothers and sisters, there's many false prophets have gone out into the world, and many are not overtly false, but are subtly false, are close to the truth, have some element of the truth in them, and yet they are a lie. A couple examples are groups that acknowledge Jesus Christ, and yet they deny who He was. You realize that many cultish groups acknowledge the person of Jesus Christ, and yet they deny who He was, what He has done, and they deny the truths of the reality of Scripture. Another example is groups that have the appearance of godliness, and yet deny its power. The New Age movement has often been called the New Gnosticism, this new religion that indulges in gross spirituality, that everything is spiritual, and yet it denies any benefit from spirituality. There's no relationship with God. There's no change of a person's life. It's more of a hedonistic view of spirituality. And oftentimes, religions or ideas that are subtly false give way to great wickedness. Because they are man-made, because they are of the world, they give way to the desires of man and the desires of the world, those lusts of the flesh, which John tells his readers to avoid. And this was true of the Docetists. They acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ, and yet they said that He wasn't really man. The Docetists acknowledged that there was a spiritual world beyond the material, and yet they denied that there is any correlation between the spiritual world and the material world. The Docetists had a great form of godliness. They had secret wisdom. They were very rigid about their worshiping practices, and yet they denied its power, and they gave themselves over to great immorality in the material world. There are many spiritually false things in the world that would seek to deceive us, not only overtly, but subtly. And they can be very attractive because they allow us to do whatever we want to do. They allow us to indulge in the lust of the flesh. They allow us to sin that we love according to our sinful nature. And yet, they are false. They are no true gospel. That these false ideas about God only enhance our rebellion against God. That they don't bring us closer to God, but they draw us further away. And that there is no salvation in them, but there is only damnation in these false ideas about God. And there's nothing new under the sun, just as we see John writing to the Docetist about this false spirituality. It exists in our culture. It exists even in religious circles. And just as John says, do not believe every spirit. And just as he says, many false prophets have gone out. We must realize that spiritualism, divorced from the character of God, is a lie. And just as John has been showing these Christians what is the true walk of a believer and what is a lie, he tells them again and again that if people say they know God and yet walk in darkness, they lie. They deceive themselves and they make God out to be a liar. And spiritualism divorced from the character of God is a lie. And to narrow that down, spiritualism divorced from biblical truth is a lie. For how do we know the character of God except through the Word of God, revealed to us through the Holy Spirit? Spiritualism divorced from biblical truth is a lie. And spiritualism divorced from personal holiness is a lie. This is the point that John has been hammering home. Remember, he's been stating it positively and negatively, not to be misunderstood. And as he's narrated from the picture of light being holiness, from the commandments of God, from love for our brethren, and for a love from God over worldly things, again and again, he says, if we claim to know God and yet walk in darkness, if we claim to know God and yet do not keep His commandments, if we claim to love God and yet hate our brother, we lie and do not live according to the truth. And so, as we come before God, as we seek to know Him through His Word, as we seek to follow in the way that He has set before us, we must test the spirits to see whether or not they are from God. We must test our own ideas, and we must test those ideas that we encounter, even the teaching that we receive, to see whether it or not it is from God, so that we don't give ourselves over to a false spirituality, to a false sense of security, to a false salvation that is really no salvation at all. John reminds believers and encourages them to be actively testing the teaching and ideas that they receive. And we see as he sheds light on how we do this, as he sheds light on the false teaching that is out there, that he tells them that false teaching is rooted in worldliness. That's our second point. That false teaching is rooted in worldliness. Now, false is a pejorative term. Pejorative means it's always negative all the time. So there's no good sense of falseness. It's always bad. And as we seek to be on guard against false teaching, we need to be aware that, again, it can be more subtle than that. It can be more seductive. I don't know of anybody who would go and say, I believe in false teaching, because it's a negative term. And yet, as we talk about false teaching, we must realize that there are many false teachers out there. Many false prophets have gone out there. And two, they don't call themselves false teachers. They come proclaiming to be the truth. And yet, there is no truth in them. And so, as we examine the teaching that we receive, as we look for this false teaching, we know that the truth is rooted in God's Word, and that false teaching is rooted in worldliness. Now, John tells us this in verse 3. He says, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." That this spirit, which is against Christ, is in the world, and it's prevalent. John has said not only is it present there, but that it has many false prophets. He also says in verse 5, they are from the world. Talking about these false spirits, these false teachers. Therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. That the currency of the world, the currency of ideas in the world, is this false spirit. And the world hates God. And the world is in conflict with God. And the false spirits are in the world. They speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. And so, believers, as we seek to identify false teaching, as we seek to guard ourselves against false ideas about who God is, we must recognize that it's prevalent, and that the world operates according to a false idea of who God is. And as we dig in the passage to find out more about these false ideas, we see that, first of all, false teaching denies who Jesus is. Though there is much talk about Jesus as a historical figure or as a good teacher, as some unbelievers call him, and many even who don't believe in him acknowledge him in his place in history, his influence over culture and nations. Though there is acknowledgement of Christ, there is a much denial about who Jesus Christ actually is. And the Docetists denied that he was a man, that they were able to accept that he was God, but they denied that he was a man. And John contradicts this in verse 2 by saying, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now that rules out the Docetists right away, because they denied that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. And they denied that Jesus Christ was a man. But in our day, we often have the opposite problem. Many people are willing to acknowledge Christ was a man, but they deny that he was God. And as John speaks in verse 3 about the spirit of the Antichrist, remember we covered this a little bit in a couple weeks ago. In chapter 2, John talks about the Antichrist, and he defines that word for us, which is good to do because we often think of it as a very stark word and think of it in apocalyptic terms. But in chapter 2, verse 22, John defines the term Antichrist by saying, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. That the Antichrist hammers away at the deity of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That Holy Trinity is not believed, is not endorsed by the Antichrist, by the world, by those false teachers. And so, as we look for false teaching, one way that we can spot false teaching is in the person of Jesus Christ. If they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then they are from God. But if they deny that, they are not. They confess that Jesus Christ is both God and man, then they are from God. But if they deny that he is God, then they are not from God. Another way we can discern false teaching is about is looking to the ideas of what Jesus did. Using the same verse in verse 22, not only does it say that the Antichrist denies the Father and the Son, but it says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? And this term Christ or Messiah was that title given to he who would come and save his people from their sins. And though many people pay lip service to who Christ was, yet as we examine their ideas about what Jesus Christ did, again, we see many false teachings and many false prophets in the world. But what does the Scripture say? What does the Word of God tell us about what Jesus Christ did? The Word tells us that we have a need for salvation. That we in and of ourselves, because of our fall in our father Adam, because of our lack of original righteousness, because of the sin that pours forth from our sinful nature, that we need a Savior. That we deserve in and of ourselves everlasting torment and death. And yet God provided His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that sin here on the earth has a direct correlation with our spiritual state. and that sin is a very serious crime against God, and that God is just and holy, and that He must punish sin. And so God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. And the Word tells us that only in Christ, that salvation is from God, and it's only in Christ, only by the work of Jesus Christ, only by the presence of His Holy Spirit, and only by the election of the Father are we saved unto Him. Man can do nothing to add to his salvation, to add to the work that God has done, to do anything to merit salvation. But the Word says that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, that through His Holy Spirit we might be made alive in Him, that we might have His righteousness imputed to ourselves and our sin imputed to Him, that it might be atoned for on the cross. Remember the different phrases that John has used up to this point in describing the salvation that we have in Christ. An advocate, He who comes alongside us to help us. A propitiation for our sins. That substitutionary sacrifice where our sin is given to Christ and His righteousness is imputed to us by faith alone. And that faith through the work and the presence of His Holy Spirit. If we would see truth, if we would be on guard against false teaching, we need to look to the person of Christ, who He was, both God and man, and what He has done, that He has saved those who are dead in their sins, who need a Savior, that He has saved them wholly of Himself unto God. And finally, as we look at false teaching, we see that, just as we've said, it's rooted in worldliness. False teaching often shows itself in a focus on this world as opposed to a focus on the world to come and life with God. The false teaching's goal is to be at home in this life, whereas the Christian's goal is to glorify God and to look forward to that day when we might be at home in heaven with Him. False teaching's goal is to be loved by all, not to be hated, not to be persecuted, but to be exalted. But the goal of Scripture, the way the Bible directs us in our life in Christ, is by telling us that we will be persecuted, that we will be hated, because we live in a world that hates God. Our goal is to love one another and to love God in our life while we are here, and look forward to that day when we will be perfected in love, and that we might, where we might glorify God and not exalt ourselves. False teaching promotes the ability to gratify the strong lust of the flesh. And again, there are many subtleties here in the temptation to give ourselves over to the lust of our flesh, to give ourselves over to the things that we see the world doing and the things that we see them supposedly enjoying. And yet we know from Scripture that those things are fleeting, that those things do not satisfy, that those things are not that which God created us for. But He has created us for holiness. And He has created us that we might be with Him unto all eternity. Finally, false teaching's goal is to indulge in a false spirituality, to have a form of godliness. And that might be shocking, but I think people realize, even non-Christians realize, that there is a spiritual nature, there is a non-physical aspect to man. If you take a humanities course in a secular institution, they will talk about that certain something that is present in man that makes him hope and dream. A sort of spiritual aspect. And yet, as they look at that, as they ponder as to what it might be, they deny any power that it might have for them, for man to know God, the true God of the universe, or for that spiritual aspect to have any positive effect on their material life. Just as the Docetists had divorced the spiritual world from the material world, even though false teachers might examine spirituality, even though they might indulge in spirituality, they have divorced it from their life here on earth as far as affects their knowledge of God and the way they live their life. So as John writes, he warns that false teaching is rooted in worldliness and that it affects the view of who Christ was, the view of what Christ did, and the view of how we live our lives here on earth. But he doesn't leave us with that negative exposition. God himself, as he is revealed through the scriptures, as we read in verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." That as God draws us to himself through the work of his Spirit, John had ended the previous chapter in chapter 3 by saying, "And we know this, that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." We know that God abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And that Spirit enables us to know Christ. And remember, what did John say in the first chapter about our relationship with God? "And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So true teaching, the teaching of God himself, the teaching in his Word, enables us to focus on God. And that truth, that reality, is rooted in God himself. True teaching glories in who Christ was, that Christ was a man, and that Christ was God. And we see that in verse 2, John speaks directly to the Docetist and says, if the Spirit does not believe that Christ came in the flesh, he's not from God. And this harkens back to the first chapter where he sets forth the dual nature of the person of Christ, that he was both God and man. And as we think about, well, why is it necessary that Christ was a man? Why is it essential that Christ be a man? We read in the larger catechism, "It was requisite or necessary that the mediator should be a man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us and our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption as sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace." And just to summarize and highlight, it was necessary that Christ be a man that he might advance our nature, that as a man in Christ we might be forgiven, that we might be elevated, that we might have communion with God. And only Christ as a man could fulfill the requirements that God had given. God had given a requirement of perfect obedience to men. And Christ had to become a man to fulfill that requirement of perfect obedience for all his elect. But we see also that true teaching glories in Christ as God. That's he, that which was from the beginning, that eternal word of life, that what was with the Father. And as John writes here, "You are from God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." He who is in them, the Spirit. He who they look to, Christ, who was from the beginning, that eternal word of life, through whom they have fellowship with God. He was not only man, but Christ was also God. And again, asking the question, why was it necessary that Christ be God? The larger catechism again reads, "It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. He might give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, to procure his favor, to purchase a peculiar people, to give his Spirit to them, to conquer all their enemies, and to bring them to everlasting salvation." And again, to highlight and summarize, Jesus had to be God to do that which no man could do. To satisfy God's justice, he had to be perfect. To keep us from sinking under the wrath of God, Jesus, who was God, became man. And in order to accomplish the great salvation, and all the benefits contained therein. Jesus, who was man, was also God, that He might save us unto Himself. That even as He was raised from the dead, so we might be raised from the dead. Even as He ascended up into heaven, so we might be caught up together with Him in the air. And even as He sits at the right hand of the Father, so we might be with Him unto all eternity because of the work of Jesus Christ. And we see that the true Christian glories in this work, not only in the person of Christ, but in the work of Christ, that He saved sinners, people who needed salvation, who need salvation. And as we come before God, we must recognize that that's us, that we are sinners, that we need a Savior, that we cannot save ourselves, but we need the salvation of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We need that advocate who comes alongside and who helps us in our need. We need that propitiation to take away our sin, which we cannot get rid of, and to give us righteousness, which we cannot earn. True teaching glories in the salvation of Jesus Christ. And true teaching is rooted in God Himself. Just as false teaching is rooted in worldliness, so true teaching is rooted in God Himself and in His Word. Rather than having an earthly gaze, the Christian has a heavenly gaze. Rather than making ourselves at home in this world and planning and thinking according to our place in it, the Christian looks to heaven and thinks about terms of our home with Him, with God. Jesus said, "I've gone to prepare a place for you. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you so." Our gaze is heavenward and not earthward. True teaching's goal is to follow God and follow the person of God, to concentrate on who God is and what He has called us to do. And it's not a system of a truth defined by finite men seeking to define eternal truths, infinite truths. There are many systems out there, ideas by men who are finite, trying to comprehend infinite truths, trying to comprehend the eternal. And that's not what the Word of God is. That's not what how God has revealed Himself. But He's revealed Himself in His Word, system of truth from God, by God, focused on the person of God. And so John warns the believers to test the spirits, to be on guard, to be aware of the false teaching out there, to beware of the false teaching that is rooted in worldliness, and to embrace, to glory in the true teaching that is rooted in God Himself. And just a few words of application as we close. First of all, we should be on guard. Knowing that there are many false prophets in the world, we should be on guard against false ideas, both in the world and even in religious circles. Fathers, we should be aware of the subtle influences of the business world. As we go throughout our day-to-day work, we spend a great deal of time in the office, abiding by office rules, and that's a good thing, but we should be aware of the subtle influences that can have upon us. Our interaction with coworkers, whom we spend a great deal of time with, we need to be aware of their influence. And as we hear things that we're unsure about, or as we hear things that maybe stop and make us think, or things that we just kind of, without thinking, adapt and adopt into our way of thinking, we need to be testing those things through the glasses of Scripture. That as we look at the world, we should see all things through the revelation of God, that we should test them according to His Word. And children, do you realize that as you play with other children, you might hear them say things, or as you watch television or read, that when you read things or hear things, that you need to be thinking about whether they're true or not, whether those things are so or whether they're not so. And the way that you know, your parents can help you discerning that, but the way that we know is by reading the Bible. And if someone says something that is against the Bible, we know that that person is not telling the truth, that that person is telling a lie, and that that person is wrong. But we need to be on guard, both against overt things and against the subtleties of false teaching. And an overreaction might be to say, okay, well, I need to go home and I'm going to study up on every cult and every false religion there is. And we don't have the time for that, and it's not really practical to do that. So that's not what John's really saying, but I'd have you notice the underreaction as well. To say, well, I'll just eyeball it. I'll figure out, I think I'm smart enough to know what is right and what's not. And I don't think I can just discern those things on a day-to-day basis as they come. And brothers and sisters, I would warn you with all my heart not to put your guard down against false ideas. Not to put your guard down as you live your life in a sinful world, but to be on guard, to be sober-minded, and to test the spirits as they come. And practically, to do this, to test the Scriptures, we need to know the Scriptures very well. We need to know the Word of God, backwards and forwards. We need to know what God says about all things. And this should be great encouragement for us to have a Christian worldview. And for those of you not familiar with that term, it just means viewing all the world through the Scriptures, knowing what God says about history and about art, about economics, and drawing out those biblical principles from the statutes and the Word and applying them in a way that is logical and consistent and pleasing to God. And again, in our day, there's a great anti-intellectualism among believers. Yeah, I don't know the Bible really well, but I have a great relationship with God. That's a lie. That as we see in the book of 1 John, he again and again tells us that if we claim to know God and yet walk in darkness, that we lie and don't live according to the truth. And remember, we saw the progression of that lie, that at first we lie, meaning that we tell a falsehood to each other. Then John, a couple of verses later, says that he who says that deceives himself, that he gets so hardened that he doesn't even realize he's lying. And finally, what does he say? But he makes God out to be a liar because he denies what the Word of God says. So as we seek to test the Spirit, we need to be on guard. We need to know the Word. And we need to also pray for wisdom. We know that our strength, our spiritual strength, our spiritual muster is from God. It's from His Holy Spirit. And we need to pray to God, to submit ourselves to God, and pray for wisdom. And fathers, be praying for not only for yourself, but also for your wives, for your children. And just as James says that we should come to one another and confess our sins to one another as believers, so we can be praying for one another as we come to struggles, or just on a day-to-day basis, that we would be on guard, that we would be aware, that God would help us to grow and to know the Scriptures. And just as Paul, in his description of the armor of God, describes feet as shod with the readiness that comes with the gospel, and the sword being the Word of God by which we are able to defend off attackers. So if we are not armed with a knowledge of Scripture, if we do not know the Word, it's the equivalent of running into battle barefoot and unarmed. And we can only hope to be spiritually crippled by this lack of knowledge, to be led astray, even as the foolish Galatians were being bewitched and believing a gospel that was not one at all. Even as the Docetists rejected the truth and left the church. And John writes these things that the believers might know the truth, that they might know God, and they might be actively seeking the truth through Scripture. And beloved, as we look to the promises of God, as we look to who He is and how He has called us to Himself, that He has saved us wholly of Himself, we know that we who are called to be children of God, that if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you have been called a child of God in Him. That if you have passed, as John said in the last chapter, from death to life, if you have been redeemed by His strong hand, that God has lavished a knowledge of Himself upon you through His Spirit, by His Word. And may God help us to test all things according to that great gift that He has given us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for the great gift of Your Word. And Lord, as You have called us to live our lives as unto You in a fallen world, Lord, we do pray that You would grant us grace and wisdom that we might test the spirits, that we might test those ideas and those teachings which we encounter. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be on guard. I pray that You would help us to know Your Word. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to glory in the person of Christ, in the work of Christ. And Lord, that we would have our knowledge of the truth rooted in who You are and what You have done. And Lord, we do thank You so much for Your Word, by which You have revealed Your character to us. And You have revealed that great salvation through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we do pray all these things in His name. Amen. We come to the point in the worship service where I'm going to ask Mark Opeka to come up, and we'll have some intercessory prayer. And I'm going to ask him to pray for Casey Hartman. Many of you know Casey has been among us for a good many years now, and we are sorry to see him go, and bid a farewell. He's going to be heading home for a month, and then he'll have a school in Florida, and then his next station of duty will be in Yokosuka, Japan. So I've asked Elder Mark Opeka to pray for him, and then I'll close after a time of prayer.
Father above, we do appreciate that You bring us folks, even for a season, such as Casey, Lord, to provide the gifts that they bring, that You have given. And Lord, though it's difficult to see him leave, we do pray that You would bless, Lord, his leaving, that You would bless him in his next assignment in Japan. We pray, Father, You'd provide brothers and sisters for him to worship with, for him to grow with, for him to contribute to. We pray, Lord, that even in the short time he's there, he might raise, or he might gain, Lord, deep new friendships, new brother and sisterships, Lord, with which to be strengthened, as well as to impart a blessing to others. And Father, we know that he will drive back to Kansas City, his home, with his dad. And Lord, we don't believe that his dad knows You at this time. We pray that You would profit that time together well, that Lord, there would be a deep exchange among them, that Father, You'd be pleased, if You will, to work in his dad's heart, Lord, that his dad may be aroused to the things of Christ and to the things of You. Lord, give him an interest that may not be there at this time, or does not appear to be there at this time. We pray that You would work mightily and turn that heart to Yourself. But we do pray, Lord, that You would be pleased to bless their conversation, their interaction, Casey's love for his dad. We pray that, Lord, You would be pleased to bless their conversation together. And that, Lord, if You do not work at this time in Casey's dad's heart, we pray that seeds would be planted that may one day grow according to Your time frame. Lord, we lift up these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for Your Son, Jesus Christ, and the great salvation that we have in Him. And Lord, we thank You that You have given Him that we might have fellowship with You, and that we might have fellowship with one another. And Lord, we thank You for the strong fellowship that You've given us with each other in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we thank You for the knowledge that though we must say goodbye at times in this world, Lord, we thank You that we shall be united in heaven with You. And Lord, we do look forward to that day. And we pray, Lord, that You might be at work in our hearts and our minds, that You would draw us to Yourself, that You would increase our fellowship with You and with one another, that we might love one another. And Lord, that we might walk in the way that You set before us for Your glory and for our good. We do pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.